Even though it's been a few years, we still talk and complain about the pandemic. I actually did it a little bit Friday morning. I'd already written this, and then we had started complaining about the pandemic a little bit at the men's fellowship. And so we're still talking about it. And I imagine that every one of us has some disagreement with the way that government agencies responded to that rapid spread of an unfamiliar virus. But despite our concerns about government mismanagement, we also trust, at least I trust we recognize, that many of the people directly involved with the care of the sick did all that they could for the infected. So if you think about it for a second, ignoring whatever the government did or did not do, what if the doctors and the nurses who were directly responsible for ministering to those that were ill, what if they had said, nope, I'm not going to treat them? What if they just said, nope, they're too sick, it's too dangerous, it's too scary, we're not going to have anything to do with it? Now, I know that there were frustrating delays at times with various treatments, but generally speaking, the doctors and nurses did their best to continue to provide necessary care for people. Few refused to treat the sick during that time. Now, we know that a doctor's refusal to treat the ill is medical malpractice of the worst sort. No good doctor refuses to treat someone that he has the ability to help. But a doctor's care, we also know, goes beyond just treatment. A detached disinterest in the person is really not particularly helpful. A good doctor listens to his patients. He examines them himself. No good doctor refuses to ever be in the same room with a patient. So that even with all the advances we've made in robotics and teleconferencing, at some point a real human being has to be in the same room with another human being who happens to be sick and may be contagious. And a doctor who refuses to be around sick people, he may be retired, but he's not acting like, he's not practicing good medicine. And the parable we're looking at this morning speaks of a doctor's obligation to be in contact with those who are sick. And so let's read the parable, and then in a few minutes I'm going to come back and look at the events that led up to this parable's telling. And the parable itself starts about the middle of verse 12. And I am going to read the entire parable this morning. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That's the whole parable. It's very short, and it's very to the point. In fact, it's two points. The majority of Jesus' parables actually have one point. Like a spear, they are sharply directed to hit a single target. A few of Jesus' parables are tridents. They have three pointed ends on them. They have three points to them. The parable of the sower we spent the last couple weeks looking at is a four-pronged parable. It strikes four different hearts at once. The parable that we're looking at this morning is a bident, and that's an actual word. I didn't make it up. It means a two-pronged spear. And so this parable uses one relatively short statement to accomplish two different purposes. The first purpose is to condemn self-righteousness. The second is to defend Jesus' ministry habits. So that as a soul physician, Jesus did not avoid the spiritually sick. He spent time with them to bring to them spiritual healing. Now, this parable is also a proverb. It's a very short, memorable statement that teaches a spiritual truth. In fact, it's a proverb we still use in our culture today, less so than maybe in years past, but it's still there. And in several of the parables of Jesus also fall into this category of proverb. And so in this particular case, Jesus' parabolic proverb uses a specific physical truth to illustrate a general spiritual principle. And so to correctly understand what he is saying here, and to correctly understand any parable, we have to put it in its context. Every parable in the gospel was taught in response to something. So that every parable is a part of a broader conversation or a broader series of events. And every parable teaches at least one major spiritual truth. And that spiritual truth has broad application to our lives. But to understand it, we have to understand its specific circumstance, the conversation or the events that led up to it first being spoken. And so to properly apply the general truth to our life, we have to understand what the parable meant in its original setting. So what Jesus meant by it and how the people who heard him understood him. And so this particular parable that we're looking at this morning, it's recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we refer to these three Gospels as the Synoptic Gospels. So if you ever hear me in the course of the sermons talking about the Synoptics, what I mean is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I try not to use that word a lot, but every once in a while I slip and say it. So if you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's what I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so what we have, beginning in Matthew chapter 9, with all, and it's not just Matthew who does this, but all three of the Gospels record the same two events that lead up to this parable. And the first event is Jesus healing a lame man. Jesus was in a house teaching, and the house was packed. And this man had four friends who wanted to bring him to Jesus so he could be healed. They could not get through the crowd, so they went up on the roof of the house, broke open the roof, lowered him down in front of Jesus. And then when Jesus saw this man in front of him, his words to him were, "Our son, your sins are forgiven you." He says, "You're forgiven." The parable, the Pharisees were hanging around in the edges of the crowd. They heard Jesus say this, and they believed that he had committed blasphemy, because only God can forgive sins. Because Jesus is God, he knew what the Pharisees were thinking. And so he asked them, which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven, or rise up and walk. And then to give a visible proof that he is God who forgives sins, he healed the lame man. The man got up and walked out the room. And then, after that, Jesus left the house. And as he left, he walked past the place where the local tax collector ran his business. And so let's read what happened beginning in verse 9 of Matthew 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I'll stop there. What we have is where Jesus walked past the booth where Matthew, the tax collector, was sitting. Jesus told him, "Follow me." And really, in an astonishing act of faith, Matthew immediately stood up, left his wealth and his livelihood to become the disciple of Jesus. Jesus went to Matthew's house with him, and that evening, Matthew hosted a large feast where many other tax collectors and many other notorious sinners also attended that feast. Now, the tax collectors in Israel, the King James Version calls them publicans, but these tax collectors were Jews hired by the Roman Empire to collect various taxes imposed by Rome. And the way this worked is the tax collectors agreed to pay the Roman government the taxes that were owed by their region. So actually, the tax collector himself was responsible for the payment of the taxes. But what the tax collector then did is he collected the taxes from the people. And the Roman Empire had many, many forms of taxes, but it's very likely that Matthew was some sort of a toll collector, so that as people traveled through Capernaum with their goods, Matthew charged them a fee. A portion of that fee went to Rome, but a portion of it went to Matthew. And Matthew and all the other tax collectors did not receive a salary from Rome for their work. Instead, what they did is they purchased from Rome the authority to collect taxes in their region. The tax collector then would make his living by charging people more than Rome was requiring. So to bring it forward into maybe more familiar terms, it would be as if the toll booths at the Mackinac Bridge were given to private contractors who agreed to pay the state of Michigan $4 for every car that passed their booth. However, Michigan would not pay those private contractors. Instead, each toll collector would earn their living by charging more than $4 a trip. And how much they charge is entirely up to them. So that if there were no controls of any sort on how much the booth operator would charge, you can imagine how outrageous the fees would be. If these same toll collectors became millionaires by overcharging people for crossing the bridge, then you have a pretty good idea of what Matthew and the other tax collectors were like. And if you knew the person who was sitting in that toll booth and charged you $15 for going across the bridge, but you knew that person was driving a brand new Cadillac Escalade and had a 5,000 square foot house on the lake, what would you think of that person? Would you like him? I doubt many of us would have many kind thoughts about them. But that's only part of the story with the Jewish tax collectors. Because they were the ones like Matthew. They were extortioners. They used the power of the Roman state to rob everyone and get rich. And to make matters worse, he was a traitor. So instead of the state of Michigan hiring the toll booth collectors, Russia conquers the northern Midwest, and then they begin to bid out the job of collecting tolls from everyone who crosses the Mackinac Bridge. And so Michiganders then begin to compete for the right to collect tolls from other Michiganders and send a portion of that money to our conquerors and still get rich off of it. So now what would you think of that person? We would despise them. I mean, really, I think we would have to work very hard not to hate them. That was Matthew and the other tax collectors. They were extortioners and traitors who were despised by their people. Matthew 9, verse 10 also tells us that at this feast were sinners. Now, this word is not being used in the same sense as Romans 3:23, for example. You know, we are all guilty of sin. Therefore, we are all technically sinners. We are all sinners. However, this word was used by many in Israel to describe the worst kind of people. There were at least three categories of these sinners. So sinners were those people, they may have been Jews, but they were those people whose profession kept them unclean. They were ceremonial unclean. So like a tanner who was always handling dead bodies. He was always unclean. He could never go and participate in the temple worship. He could never offer sacrifices because he was always unclean. And the Jews called those ones sinners. It was also used of Gentiles, those who may have lived in Israel, but they were not descendants of Abraham, and they were not keepers of the law of Moses. And this also, the sinner was also a rebel, one who just simply did not keep the law. They may have kept portions of it, but completely disregarded others. So they may not have observed the sacrifices and the feasts. They may not have followed the dietary restrictions. They may not have kept the Sabbath. But all three uses of sinners is describing people that the rest of Israel treated as outsiders. They were literally the outcasts of Jewish society. So Jesus is sitting there in Matthew's house, eating with the lowlifes and the undesirables. And these are the people that parents warn their children to stay away from. These were the people who stood on street corners holding up signs that say, "We will work for food." These are the people who were dirty and smelled funny. These are the people who are off their meds and are on something else they shouldn't be on. These are whatever you may think of as the lowest of society. That was these people. They were the foreigners, the wicked, the unclean, and the plainly godless. On the other end of the social spectrum were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the pinnacle of social prestige, power, respectability, and religiousness. They were clean, physically and ceremonially. They were keepers of the law and all of the tradition. They were the ones who determined what was right and what was wrong. They would not permit themselves to be polluted by the presence of such wicked people. They did not go into the homes of the Gentile or the unclean or the ungodly. And they would never, never eat a meal with those kinds of people. And the Pharisees were scandalized that Jesus would eat with tax collectors and sinners. How could this teacher eat with that kind of people? And so the Pharisees in verse 11, they went to Jesus' disciples and they asked them, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, I don't think we can imagine at all that they were interested in receiving an answer. This is not a curious question. This is an accusing question. They were insinuating that Jesus is not a good teacher. He's not to be trusted. He's not to be followed. But Jesus heard their questioning and he responded with this parable. How can a good teacher get so close to the wicked? Well, Jesus' answer is very, very simple. And his answer reorients our thinking about righteousness and ministry. As Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Part of what he is saying is that the sick need a physician who cares enough for them to be around them. And then in verse 13, Jesus explains this, his parable. He says, the last phrase there, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So from these two truths, that it is the sick who need a physician and that Christ came to call sinners to repentance, from those two truths we learn, or two statements, we learn three truths. We see the nature of sickness, the need of a physician, and the compassion of that forgiveness. And it is this parable is one of those monumental statements in Scripture that changes our understanding of Jesus. It is because of this parable, this single statement, that we recognize that Jesus is the great physician who brings spiritual healing to sinners. And so first, what the nature of the sickness. And Jesus, speaking of those who are sick, we know he's not talking about the physical sickness. He had brought physical healing to thousands. But he is identifying those at the table with him, those in the room with him, as the sick ones. He was eating with those who needed healing. A greater healing than restoring sight or removing leprosy. He was eating with those whose souls had been sickened by sin. And we know, in fact, that their sickness had brought death to them. Now, don't mistake what Jesus said here. He did not answer the Pharisees by saying, "You misunderstand them. They're actually good people. They're just doing the best they can." Jesus did not say that at all. He said they were sick. They had a problem. And Jesus in no way brushed aside their sin. He did not excuse it in the least, but instead he identified their sin as an illness, as a disease of the soul that needed treatment. And we know that their disease is the same one that afflicts all of us. We know that disease is sin, that all of us are guilty. As Romans 3 says, there is none good, no, not one. Not only is this disease common to all of us, it is fatal. The wages of sin is death. So that no matter what popular psychology may say about humanity, what Scripture says is we are not all basically good and then corrupted by our environment. What Scripture says is we are all basically bad and then we get worse. And it tells us that we are by nature the enemies of God, the children of disobedience, that we are condemned by God because of our sin. So that those like the Pharisees who are devout and obedient are still sinners. Just as much as those tax collectors and godless ones with Matthew. And this sin that we're talking about is not a minor malady. We cannot fix it with a few good deeds and a little bit of sincerity. Sin is a pathological condition. And it is so terrible, there's nothing you can do about it. You cannot balance the scales. You cannot appease God by doing more good, by doing any good. Part of what Jesus' words lead us to understand is that our sickness is deadly. And there's nothing we can do to treat it. And that leads it to the second truth in this parable. The need of a physician. You see, part of the Pharisees' problem was they failed to recognize that they had the same spiritual disease as the tax collectors. They got offended when Jesus told them that they were not righteous. They imagined that because they did not have the outward symptoms of sin, that they were not infected. They imagined that their righteous deeds purified their heart. But soul healing is never accomplished by deeds. The Pharisees imagined that their strict obedience was sufficient to remove their sin, but Jesus told them in verse 13 the same thing that he said in the Sermon on the Mount. True obedience to the law of God is internal. If you have a heart that is critical, superior, self-sufficient, or just plain hateful, then God is not pleased with you, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you attend church, no matter how much you give, or how frequently you teach Sunday school, or how many good deeds that you do. Because the solution to spiritual sickness is spiritual. It takes place within and is never accomplished by the efforts of the sinner. Romans 3, Galatians 3, Ephesians 2, Titus 3, they all tell us that no one is made righteous by their works. Works of obedience to the law of Moses, obedience to religious laws, obedience to spiritual traditions, righteous deeds, good works, all are unable to remove your sin and make you righteous. In the physical realm, your body cannot cure cancer. Your immune system is not able to deal effectively with the mutated cells, and they begin to grow and to multiply, to spread, and if they are left untreated, will take your life. To cure cancer, an outside agent has to destroy or remove those corrupted cells. And much more so, sin is a fatal disease which you can do nothing to cure. But you have a physician, a great physician who can destroy and remove your corrupted hearts. So Jesus' answer here challenges all who believe that they're righteous by what they do, so that all who imagine they've made themselves spiritually healthy, he says they have no hope of healing. He said those who are well have no need of a physician. He's not talking about those who are actually well In this context, he's talking about those who think they are well. Those who imagine that they are righteous. Those ones, they're never going to go to someone to have their soul sickness healed. They're not going to because they don't think they have any problem. So those who think they make themselves righteous will never seek out the healing they need. But those who humble themselves before the Word of God, those who stop trying to explain away or excuse their sin, those who run to the great physician find healing for their souls. So the reality is that those sinners surrounding Jesus were far closer to true righteousness than the Pharisees. The sinners, scorned by the righteous, recognized that they needed someone to deal with their sin. They knew they were sinners. They knew they were guilty, and because of that, they could find forgiveness. We know, again, from elsewhere in Scriptures, that the great physician secured the cure for sin by his death on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 says that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross. By his stripes, you are healed. The cure is there. It is in the death of Jesus. And all who turn to him for healing and trust him for the forgiveness of their sin, they will be cleansed. They will be rescued from their death sentence, healed of their fatal disease, and given eternal life. And then finally, and really this is the most important thing of all of this, for the sick to be healed, a compassionate physician has to go to them. This one was Jesus. Jesus ate with the sinners. He stepped into humanity with sinners to bring them the cure they needed. Now, in doing so, Jesus was not in a compromising position. The Pharisees thought he was, but he was not. He was right where he needed to be. He was a doctor with his patients. He was present with the sinners, but he was not present with them in a way which ignored their sin. So his words here about sickness and about sin were not whispered in a corner. He didn't get up from there and say, let's go outside and talk about this. I don't want them to hear. He said it publicly. He spoke in the hearing of everyone there so that the tax collectors and the sinners heard Jesus describe them as sick and sinners. Stop there and think about Jesus' interaction with sinners. Recall in your mind the time in the Gospels where he talked with various sinners. He loved them deeply. There's no question, there's no dispute that Jesus loved sinners deeply. And in his great love for them, he confronted their sin. So he called out the woman at the well for having five husbands and for being in an immoral relationship. He rebuked Nicodemus for not knowing the Bible. He told the woman caught in adultery to go and sin no more. He rebuked Thomas for his doubt. He repeatedly rebuked the Pharisees for their pride and self-righteousness and their misuse of the word. And when Jesus did this, he did not mince words. For example, after the resurrection, Jesus was walking on the road that went to the town of Emmaus. And he was walking with two disciples. They did not recognize Jesus, did not realize who he was. In the course of the conversation, they were communicating to him their fear and their doubt because Jesus had been crucified 3 days ago. And so Jesus responded to his disciples with rebuke. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of hearts to believe. He called his grieving, heartbroken disciples foolish ones and a little bit slow. And they loved him. They loved him for his rebukes because his words were not unkind. We cannot read this as if he is name calling. Rather, he is engaging in the greater kindness of a compassionate physician who diagnoses and treats a disease. So that Jesus in no way participates in their sin, whether it be the tax collectors, the disciples, the Pharisees, or anyone else's. He went to the sin sick as a physician goes to the ill. Not to make them feel better about their disease, but to bring them healing. And here's where it comes to us. Because Jesus sent out his disciples to do the same. So the 12 disciples did not go out, of course, as the great physician, but they went out as servants of the great physician, as his emissaries, going out to introduce the dying to the healer. And Jesus sends every one of us into the world to do the same. We are the physician's assistants sent out into a sick world to introduce all people to the only one who can heal their soul. And to do that, we have to be around sinners. We have to. We have to be around the respectable sinners, and we have to be around the disreputable ones. We dare not look at a case and say, he is too far gone. There's no cure for him. We dare not look and say, she's too disgusting or too difficult or too broken or too obnoxious. I'm not going to tell her the cure. We must take the gospel to all. Now, in doing this, we have to recognize sin is messy. Sinners are messed up. The majority of those who live without God don't have their lives together. They are not thriving at work and home. Some of them have respectable problems, but they all have problems. They have sin problems. And they're hard to be around at times. They're hard to hear about. And sometimes they're even harder to treat. Sinners have behavior problems, addiction problems, anger problems, speech problems, relationship problems, and work problems. And those who have the problems are the ones who need the hope of Jesus. And we are to be the medics, the nurses, the doctors of souls. We're going out under the authority of the great physician to see the sin sick around us, to have compassion on them, and to take to them the only treatment they need. We're not to avoid them. We're not to push them away. We're not to refuse to speak with them. We certainly are not to gossip about them or speak ill of them. We must love them enough to look past the problems and the unpleasantness, to give them the gospel. We must compassionately point them to the great physician. So how do you respond with compassionate care for those, even those who are disregarded by the respectable ones? First, pray. And I mean that. Pray earnestly for them. Make them a matter of your daily prayers. Pray for them by name so that you get to know them. You have to find out their name. Don't sneak on Facebook and find out. Go ask them. Find out who they are and begin to pray them. Pray for them specifically. When you learn their need, pray specifically for their need. Pour out your heart to God for their well-being. Not for your ease and comfort. Don't pray, Lord, keep them away from me. Or bring them to repentance. Show them their need of a Savior. Show them the hope and the love of Christ. Pray for their well-being. And pray for yourself with that. Pray that God will give you that genuine love for them. Because every one of us, we meet people that we find unlovely. The ones that maybe I stay away from or would want to steer away from, you're fine with. And the ones that that I'm fine with, you're thinking, why is he around them? It was probably not the same group of people that we all are a little bit uncomfortable with. But we must be praying that we will have a genuine love for everyone, especially those we're not quite sure about. We confess, we need to be confessing our own tendency to look down on them and to ask God to show you their need, to fill you with a deep love for them. So you first pray. And second, you need to spend time with them. Get to know them. Eat a meal with them. Listen to what is going on in their life. Give them a ride somewhere. And in doing that, listen to the drama. Listen to the heartache. Listen to the fears. Listen to their sorrow. Because embedded in all of whatever they may be telling you, there's a heart that is grieving and is hurting. Listen to them as people, as those created in the image of God who need a Savior. So spend time with them. Go to them to bring them healing from their sin. And to do that, the third thing you must do is speak the gospel to them. Tell of Jesus. Tell them of their own sin and of His salvation. Don't just be a nice person. Certainly be a nice person. But be a preacher of the gospel. Give the gospel with care, with obvious compassion, and with honest desire for their spiritual well-being. Give the gospel without apology. Give it faithfully. And to do these three things, you must be intentional in involving yourself with others. You must. Because by nature, we're going to gravitate towards those we're comfortable with. We have to seek out those we're not really comfortable around. So step into those situations which make you uncomfortable. Don't step into dangerous situations. But step into those situations where you're not really, this is not the person you choose to be around. And be like Jesus in their presence. You cannot excuse their sin. You cannot act as if it is not sinful. You cannot participate in sin with them. You should not make it easier for them to continue in sin. Be clear that their sin is sinful, and you're not going to have any part of it. However, you must also be clear that you love the person. You must be clear that you will do everything in your power to bring them to the great physician and to help them live in true righteousness. Because we must intentionally go out into this world to be the great physician's assistants who bring life to those who are dying in sin.